Tonight we'll be continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, looking at the suffering servant. We'll be looking in Mark chapter 3. So if you turn there, Mark chapter 3. Tonight we'll be reminded of an amazing truth, that God has given the task of accomplishing His work in this world to man. And if it's the first time you ever heard that, your jaw would hit the floor. It's quite an amazing truth that God would leave the task of His work to man. You imagine Christ returning to heaven after His death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension, returns to heaven, and then the angels ask, this is only a hypothetical story, the angels asked, is it done? Is it finished? Is the world aware of all that you've done? Are people saved and exalting and glorifying God? And Jesus said, I've done all that I need to do. I've left 12 men to tell the world. 12 men and some followers with the task of carrying the message to the ends of the earth. And I imagine in this fictional story, the angels think, considering the limitations of man, what? What if Peter falls? Or what if Philip forsakes you? Or what if Andrew, you know, turns his back? They think the lowliness of man, they think the limitations, and then ask, what's plan B? Christ says, I've got no plan B. This is my plan. This is my plan. The method God has chosen to accomplish His work, 12 men. Determined to reach the world through finite men and women like you and like me. He trusted the work into the hands of the creation to preach the gospel, to take the message to every creature. And there is no other plan. And if you and I sit on our hands, then the plan doesn't get done. There is no other plan. He could have written the gospel in the sky. He could have connected the stars in such a way that the gospel was written for every continent to see, but He didn't. He could have caused Bibles to fall from heaven into everyone's hands that we all may read the gospel message, but He didn't. He could have caused the very stones to speak and cry out the message of salvation. He could have spoken Himself from heaven with a voice so loud and thunderous that every ear on every in every nation hears at once the message of salvation, but God didn't do that. He could have done all this and more, but instead in His wisdom He chose to use man. He entrusted this extraordinary work to ordinary men. And that's amazing. Let's not forget that. First time, if we read this for the first time, we'd be shocked. We'd think, this is your plan. Fisherman. Tax collector. Political zealot. Some men that we know very little about, that were certainly not scholars. They weren't men of might, men of wisdom, or men of influence. They were the common man. And if we read this for the first time, we would think, what on earth are you doing, God? But I'll tell you, I'm glad, because that leaves enough room for me. And I know you well enough to know that that leaves enough room for you. Because God doesn't use the mighty. He uses the foolish. God doesn't use the strong. He uses the weak. God has summoned us to serve Him. That's what we want to think about tonight. God has summoned us to serve. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that Your Spirit would search our hearts. Lord, we know that we that are saved have a responsibility to serve. Lord, pray that You would reveal to us if we've been doing that well enough. Pray that Your Word would prick our hearts, challenge us if that's the need, encourage us if we've been faithful. But Lord, I ask that Your Spirit would do a wonderful work. We don't want to come here tonight, walk in the door, sit down and leave the same way. I don't want to. I'd like Your Word to speak to me, speak to us all, that we would be changed to be more like Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen. Remember, the Pharisees last time had confronted Christ about a number of things. You read through in the end of chapter 2, the start of chapter 3, particularly in the synagogue over the man with a withered hand. And they were horrified that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And we finished on verse 6. The Pharisees stormed out. It says there, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Him, how they might destroy Him. So the religious opposition have left. They're off trying to plot the destruction of Christ. But we see the ministry of Christ here following in full swing. Because in verse 7, while the Pharisees went forth, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And what happened? A great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. You can read the passage, you'll see they came from everywhere. When they heard what he did and what was going on, people flocked to him. In verse 9, Jesus is found asking for a ship because the people were pressing, and it says, thronging against him so much. Now, I don't think Jesus was overly fastidious. He wasn't, I was going to say a neat freak, but that would probably not sound right. He wasn't worried about coming into contact with the sick. He wasn't worried about people rubbing up against him. He wasn't concerned about the crush of the crowd. He wanted to stand on the ship so people could hear the message and that the miracles performed would validate the message. There was that many people that he needed a floating platform to get away from them. In verse 10, the people, it says, pressed against him. They pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had the plagues. This is an intensive time of ministry. The verses we'll look at tonight are from verse 13 and following, where we see Jesus taking time apart from that frantic ministry, from that intensive, exhausting ministry. We see him taking time to pray, taking time to commune with his Father. And he takes time here because he's set to choose those that he would call to him and ordain the 12. He's got a decision to make. He's taking time about it. He wants to make sure it's the right decision. He's choosing his representatives, his ambassadors. And here, as we look at this passage, what we really see is Jesus giving the keys to the car to his teenage disciples. Do you understand what I mean? Parents perhaps have had that job of handing the car keys to that perhaps mature, perhaps sometimes immature teenager that now has their license. Well, Jesus here is handing the keys of ministry to these disciples. He's calling them to him. He's ordaining them in an official capacity. And then he's sending them out. And I suspect there's an element of nervousness in a parent's heart when the teenager drives down the road. I can't help but imagine Christ with that same thought. In Mark 3, we see this. Our text starts at verse 13. And we see this verse focusing on the Master. So we'll read that verse. And he, that's Christ, goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. This verse focuses on Christ. We see he went up into a mountain. He left the crowds, he left the public ministry, he left the work in the lowlands, he sought time of solitude, and it's important. This was intentional, this was a strategic move. He needed this time away from the demands of those that had so many needs. He needed time away from the crowd, from the grind of ministry, the chaos, commotion of life. Jesus, we know, is fully God. That's perfectly correct. But in his humanity, he was fully man. We know that he grew weary, he grew tired. And here we see him going up into a mountain. Luke gives us more information. I'll quote you the verse. Luke 6, verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain, and Luke adds, to pray. Then that's not enough detail for Luke, because Luke always loves to give more detail. He says he went up into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now that's not an exaggeration. That's not Luke using colourful language. Luke doesn't do that very often. Luke's a details man. And if he says Jesus prayed all night, that's what he did. It was a prayerful night. You might be thinking, reading Mark's account, that Jesus was just worn out and he wanted to get away from everyone. But that's not what he was doing. Jesus was there praying to God, spending the night communing with his Father. He had an important decision to make. It was time to choose the 12. Those that would become the apostles, that would become the foundation for the church, his spokesmen, his representatives. And he sought time and place to pray. And as we think about that, I'd like to place an argument to us from the greater to the lesser. Jesus saw need to pray. the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, knew he needed to pray. He knew his need. He saw the need to reach up to his Father for the help he needed day by day. How much more ought we? If Jesus prayed, how much more ought we? Jesus was fully God, yet fully man, and in his humanity he suffered, and he grew weary, and he grew tired, and he needed strength, and he cried out to God many times through his public ministry. We're not the Saviour and Redeemer of man. We're not perfect and sinless and upright in every way. We're just a group of people whom God had every right to send to hell. But thankfully, he saved us. He redeemed us. He adopted us. He bought or brought, whichever you want, us into the family of God. And he opened up an avenue of prayer. Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, saw need to pray, how much more should we, his children, pray? Think of the times Jesus prayed. He prayed at the start of his public ministry. When he stood there, baptized by John the Baptist, Luke again gives a lot of detail about the prayer life of Christ. If you want to study out the prayer life of Christ, Luke is the place to go. But he prayed at the start, at his baptism, when he stepped out of obscurity. He wasn't well known, he was hidden away in the shadows, and when he stepped into the limelight there and was baptized by John, Luke says this, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying." He was there being baptized, praying. We go on to read, "Heaven was open and the Holy Ghost descended like a dove." Jesus started his public ministry in prayer. He prayed throughout his ministry. We won't turn to all the references throughout Luke, but he often sought places of solitude, places of prayer, seeking that precious time in fellowship with his Father. He prayed so often and in such a way that led his disciples to ask, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray the way you do." You see, those men who knew him best saw him to be so dedicated and so dependent on prayer that they were compelled to ask, "How do we do that? How do we pray like you?" He prayed throughout his ministry. He prayed at the climax of his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that him facing the burden that was Calvary, the weight that was the sin of the world, the weight that was separation from his Father, he knew facing that his desperate need to pray. And we see before he was arrested, he had that need to fall upon his knees and spend that time with his Father. We know the agony of the night, that his sweat was like drops of blood. He knew the need to pray. Do you know how Judas knew where to find him? John tells us. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. This Judas knew where to find Christ because this is where he went. This was part of his life and his ministry. He prayed at the beginning, he prayed all throughout, and he prayed at the climax leading up to the cross. Prayed so effectively and constantly that it led his disciples to follow him. And if he needed to pray, and he was so committed to prayer, how much more do we need to? Is there any here that are weary and tired? Yeah, well, I'm maybe the only one. Are there any that feel like they're pulled in every direction and that you just can't make ends meet? That you've got not enough bread to spread across, you know, your butter's spread far too thin. Who likes toast with a little bit of butter? Life feels like that sometimes. You just don't have enough butter to spread it thick enough. You feel like you're spread too thin. You sense the magnitude of the task before you. You know God's got a task for you to do, and you feel inadequate. You felt like that before? I did, talking to Chris out in the foyer before. We feel inadequate. We sense the magnitude of the task. Have you ever felt the burden pressing upon you and understanding, "I need to pray. We need to call out to God, empower me, enable me, anoint me, glorify yourself through me." We need to be people of prayer, understanding that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's been said, and well said, that if believers don't come apart, then we'll come apart. If we don't come apart to pray, then we'll come apart. The Bible says, "Pray without ceasing." The Bible says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. The Bible says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. God has promised to hear our prayers. God has promised to answer our prayers. God has promised to do His will while we pray. We need to follow Christ's example and separate ourselves for the purpose of prayer. Here we see the Master in verse 13 doing what the Master does, setting an example for us to follow. He was burdened. He had a decision to make. He needed time. He needed wisdom from God the Father, and he sought time of prayer. Not only was it a prayerful night, we see as we think about the Master, it was also a powerful call, because we read that he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto whom he would. There have been multitudes following Christ as he moves from one place to the next. There have been those following closely behind, those men that he said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. There have been people following, but here he chooses 12 from among these vast multitudes to be even closer once more. Now, this isn't the first call, and it's not going to be the last call. These men were saved. Then he walked past and saw them on the seashore, some of them. And he said, follow me. And they did. And now he says, come up to the mountain, and he calls them once more. And later on, when he sends them out two by two, he'll call them again. There's a process of training and development here. This isn't just a call, disciple, that's it. This is God working and preparing a people for his departure. This is part of the preparation. Call. He calleth whom he would. This isn't a general plea. This isn't just a vague invitation. The best word that I can think of that really captures this, the force of the word, is the word summoned. These men were summoned. The word means to call to oneself in order to confront face to face. That's really what we get. I hope, I don't know, maybe you've got a history that I don't know about, but I hope no one's had the pleasure of receiving a summons to appear before the court. I have an idea of how that works. Two police officers turn up at your door with a written document calling you to appear before the court. And that's not a call that you take lightly. True? You can ignore it. You cannot go. But the consequences are serious. There is authority behind that call. There is force behind that call. If you choose to reject the call, you open yourself up to facing the consequences. That's the kind of call we're talking about here. Now, that's very different to getting a phone call from your dentist saying it's time for your checkup. Now, you can ignore that call. Now, that call may be for your best interest. It may be the dentist saying, well, it's in your best interest to come in and see me. We'll set an appointment, you can come in. Now, you can ignore that. The consequences may be serious, they may not be. But seriously, that's an easy one to ignore. But a summons to appear before a magistrate, yeah, you can't ignore those. Christ is making an authoritative demand. He's saying, come. All the force of his authority is behind it. He called unto him whom he would, whom he chose, whom he wanted. This was his sovereign choice. Now, I can tell you plainly that though we're not called into that position, we're not to be ordained as disciples like these 12, that as believers we have been summoned to serve. We're not summoned to sit. A lot of Christians think that they've done God a great favour coming back Sunday night. You know, well, I'm really serving God coming to church on a Sunday or a Wednesday or whenever it may be, but sitting down isn't the reason you're saved. You're not saved to come here. That's not fulfilling your obligations, your duties. You're saved and summoned to serve. How did these men respond to that authoritative call? Some would argue that they had no choice. But I see here they chose to come. He called whom he would, and they came. They responded in obedience. They knew it wrong to make excuses. They knew it wrong to say, well, I've got to babysit my neighbor's goldfish or whatever it is. I can't come up the mountain today, Jesus. I've got something very important to do. Or I can't come up because I actually like it down here and mountains aren't my thing. You know, they knew it wrong to make excuses. They knew it wrong to go their own way. They were quick to obey. Jesus called them. They sensed the authority behind his call. They knew that they must, and they obeyed. They chose. So the question for us, when Christ calls us to serve, how do we respond? When he summons us with all the authority of heaven to take up a part or play a part in the task that he's set for man, saved man, woman, to share the gospel, to minister to the needs of others, when he summons you, how do you respond? Oh, I trust that we're as quick as these men who simply obey. How quickly do you respond? With that in mind, what has God summoned you to do? Isn't it a blessing to be going through spiritual gifts? You might have sat there last week and heard the spiritual gift of ministry explained, and you might have sat there and thought, well, that's me. God has gifted me to serve the body of Christ here. That's not enough, by the way. That's a blessing. It's a blessing to know how God's gifted you. It gives you an idea of what he wants you to do, but just knowing it is not enough. You need to do it. You need to exercise your gift. So if you sat there and thought, yeah, that's me, do something. If you hear a spiritual gift in the weeks to come and you say, that's me, talk to pastor, talk to someone and use it. Obey. Will you respond in obedience? Because God hasn't gifted you to sit there thinking about it. God's gifted you to use it. God hasn't gifted you so you can do a spiritual gifts questionnaire on the internet 100 times over, come up with the same answer and still ignore it. I was guilty of doing that for years. Kept coming up with pastor. And I tried to go to TAFE. You know, you can do the tests. And if it says the same thing, if you pray about it and God says the same thing, you talk to wise men and women who know you best and they say the same thing, don't sit there and twiddle your thumbs saying, I wonder what God wants me to do. He summoned you to serve, not sit. He could have chosen any number of ways to get his work done. He could have sent angels. He could have sent a peculiar people, a race of... In fact, that's what he did, actually. A peculiar people, us, to do his job. That's what he wants. The mission. We've looked at the master in verse 13, the mission in verses 14 and 15. He ordained 12. Why? That they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. There's some other things in verse 15, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. But for us, thinking of verse 14, he ordained that they should be with him and that he might send them. Here we see a pattern of ministry which continues today, the priority of being a servant of God. It involves discipleship. We should be with him. That highlights, that's our priority. We should be with him. Before you ever try and go out for him or to serve him, we need to be with him. These men were called into that intimate fellowship with Christ. They needed to be with him to learn from him. They needed to copy his example. True. They needed to hear him preach. They needed to hear the doctrine. They needed all of that. And we often think that that's the reason they were so close to him, that they may be prepared and that they may learn and that may follow the footsteps of the Saviour. But we often forget that Jesus loved these men. We forget that, don't we? That it's not just about ministry. Christ wanted to be with them. He wanted them to be with him. He wanted to share in fellowship with them. So it's not just about preparation. It's about God's desire. He desires to be near to his children. Now, if we will be like him, we need to be near him. We need to copy. We need to emulate what we see. If we are to serve him the way he desires, we need to be near him and spend time with him, remembering that he actually wants to spend time with us. There's nothing more precious in your life or more important than time spent with Christ. You think about it. What is there? You name it. You tell me. What is there more important than spending time with God? The time you spend with him in the closet of prayer is more valuable than the money in the bank. The time you spend in the green pasture pastures of His Word is more satisfying and more needful than all the food in the world, well, if you didn't eat anything, that'd be really, really hard. Maybe all the delicacies in the world, right? We need His Word. Time spent with Christ in His presence is more valuable than all the wealth of the universe put together. Nothing compares to Him. So why do we make other things more important? How close are you to Him? How much time do you spend with Him? Because if you're set to serve Him, you need to first be with Him. You can't serve Him without it. You can try, but it won't work very well or for very long. How close are you to Christ? You know, the truth is, you and I are as close to Christ as we choose to be. That's it. He wants to be near to us. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. If you want to get close to Christ, so close like the beloved disciple who rested his head upon the breast of Christ at the Last Supper, if you want to be that close to Christ, you can. Draw nigh to Him and He'll draw nigh to you. If you want to be that close that you can feel His heartbeat, you can. If you want to be so close you can feel His breath upon you, you can. If you want to be so close that you can hear Him in that still small voice like John did that night, you can. He's made provision for that. Seek Him, you'll find Him. You can be as close to the Lord as you desire. The question is, what stops you? What are you more close to that hinders you climbing the mountain? I think a lot of us try and go up the mountain to be near to Christ and we've got our backs laden up with all the things we want to take with us and we don't get close. That He's all the way up the top, we get halfway and quit because we're too worn out, we're trying to carry our own stuff. What's stopping you? What's hindering you drawing nigh to God? What is more important to you than that? Because if you can think in your mind now something that answers that question, I would put it to you that that's an idol. If the Spirit says, this is what's stopping you drawing nigh to Me, that's an idol. Cast it down, because it won't bring the joy and satisfaction that Christ will. Don't be deceived into thinking it will. The mission is to accomplish the task that God has set, and it involves spending time with the Saviour. Secondly, in verse 14, we see that it involves declaration that they should go forth and preach. Jesus called these men to go forth, preach, to act as a herald, to be an ambassador to the King, to speak His message. Jesus handpicked these men. What was the message? The gospel of the kingdom. The good news that God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save. He indeed is the Savior of sinners. It's a message of hope, peace and blessing. It's a wonderful gospel message calling men to turn to Christ. And it's a message that, in a sense, every Christian needs to be taught. We need to know how to share the gospel. We need to know the basics of Christian life, and we learn that by being close to Christ, seeking Him in the Scriptures, spending time in fellowship and in prayer, serving Him, obeying the summons, is not always preaching. These 12 men were called to preach, right? You and I may not be, you may not be called to preach, I believe I am, but you may not be called to preach, but we're all called to be witnesses. That's our job, to take the gospel to those that are lost. That's our responsibility. As children, we're called to witness. When He saved you, when He saved me, He put His Spirit within us, He gave us a testimony of the goodness of God, a testimony that we ought to share with those that need to hear it. The question for us is, how boldly do we herald the message? We may not be preachers, but how do we herald the message of salvation? See, these men were called close to Christ that then they may take the message of Christ to those that needed to hear it. And that declaration involved demonstration. We see here that these men were given power over sickness and over devils. Sign gifts. Gifts for a time and for a season for a particular purpose. Back in those days, there was no Bible, or at least New Testament. Back in those days, it was difficult to vindicate a message. It was hard to prove the authority of the messenger and the message. But once we've got the scriptures, that's a whole lot easier. Back in Jesus' day, Jesus went around and everyone knew him to be a healer. Everyone knew him to have power over those unclean spirits. And when his disciples went with the same power, people didn't take much convincing. They said, obviously, these men are of Christ. They heal like he heals. They cast out devils like he casts out devils. And they say the same thing. Nowadays, we don't need the miracles. We've got the scriptures. That doesn't mean there are no miracles, by the way. There's the miracle of salvation. There's the miracle of transformation that all accompany the message of the gospel. You know, we still see miracles, just not the same way. There are those on telly that would say otherwise. I'd invite them down to the hospital to fix all the problems there. You know, if they want to use the gift of healing the way Jesus did, you walk, if someone's sick, you heal. They don't do that. You know, if they honestly had the gift of healing, go to the hospitals, heal people, preach the gospel and say, listen, this proves the message, but they don't do that because they're liars. No, we don't need sign gifts anymore. These men did. And lastly, and in the last few minutes, I want us to think about the men. We've seen the Master and his prayer and his call. We've seen the mission, which was to be near Christ and then to be sent out to tell the message of Christ. And then we see the men in verse 16 through 19. Now, I have stumbled across messages, one message each on each of these men, and I have no idea how they do it. I haven't listened to them. Because I came to do some study on Thaddeus. You know what everyone said? Nothing is known. I don't know how you can preach a message for 40 minutes on nothing is known. I haven't listened. I should listen to them just out of curiosity. We won't do a series of messages on the disciples. But I'd like to just look through the list of names, just to remind us who they were, maybe say a couple of things about them, and then make some conclusions at the end of the message. We read in verse 16 through 19, these are the men that Jesus called. Simon, his surname Peter. We know Peter. Opinionated, outspoken, brash. Leader among leaders, a fisherman. And it goes on to say, James, the son of Zebedee. Fisherman again, member of the Lord's inner circle, along with Peter, James, John. They were thrice singled out to join into that special time of ministry. Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead, the Mount of Transfiguration, and then also in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were drawn near to Christ. John, the brother of James, we read here, he was a pillar in the early church. Sorry, John, the man who wrote four or five books of the Bible, that beloved disciple. Andrew. Every time you read of Andrew in the Scriptures, he's bringing someone to Christ. He's a wonderful evangelist, bringing those that needed Christ to him. Philip, don't know much. He told Bartholomew or Nathaniel about Christ. Bartholomew, maybe a man with a bit of prejudice, yet honest, with deep convictions. Matthew, we know quite a bit about, a tax collector, a man who I suspect most of the disciples didn't like very much, a man who served Rome. Thomas, we call him the doubter. That's harsh. He's probably got more faith than us all put together. He was willing to die for the cause of Christ. He was willing to die with Christ. He was a bit miserable about it. Oh, let's just go die then. But he was willing to die. We may not be the same caliber of faith. Yet we call him the doubter. James, the son of Alphaeus, don't know much. Thaddeus, don't know anything. Simon, the Canaanite or the zealot. He was a Jew sworn to overthrow the Roman government, a man certainly with a chip on his shoulder. He was a revolutionary trying to change the world. Simon the Canaanite, it says here, but the zealot. And then Judas Iscariot. The only disciple to come from Judea, by the way. Treasurer and a thief. A man that looked the part but wasn't. A man who would betray Christ into the hands of the Jews for 30 pieces of silver. And he died, lost, went to hell. You know, sometimes, and I have often wondered, why did Jesus choose Judas? Why? Why did he call him and bring him along and cause him to follow in so many ways? Well, I don't actually know the answer completely. It's not totally clear. I do know this, that he had a role to play. He had a task. His sin, his hypocrisy, his betrayal, they were all part of God's redemptive plan. And God used Judas and Judas's choices and sin to bring about the redemption of mankind. But Judas teaches us a valuable lesson. That is, it's possible to look the part, and it's possible to sound the part, but not be the part. You can look a Christian, you can have everyone convinced you are a Christian, you can even convince yourself sometimes that you're a Christian, and not be. Now, I say that cautiously, because I know whenever I say that, some people will start panicking, thinking they're not saved. I'm sorry to do that to you, but I would prefer to have you panic and actually search it out, and if you're not saved, get saved, than to have you sit there and not think about it. So that's where I'm coming from. Because the truth is, you can sit in a church all your life and never be saved. You know those disciples at the Last Supper, and Jesus said, well, I'll see if I can find the verse here. What did he say? He said, one of you shall betray me. What did they do? Who is it? They looked around doubting. They didn't know whether it was them or whether it was the next guy. They didn't know Judas was a phony. They didn't know he was a hypocrite. They lived with him for 3.5 years, but they couldn't tell. It's possible to deceive everyone, but it's not possible to deceive Christ. Now, I'm not trying to scare you. If that causes you that niggle of doubt and that question in your mind saying, you know what, I wonder if I am saved, can I encourage you, don't push it away, because you don't want that to be the Spirit's conviction, right? And you just to ignore it. Talk to someone. Talk to your parents, if that's what it is. Talk to Pastor Mitchell or to me, and we'll go through verses and look at verses on assurance. And really, it's important. I don't say it lightly. I know that it causes some people to worry. And I don't say it lightly, and I mention it because I love you. And I don't want to think that anyone sat in this church and never got challenged and just went through everything and just never made their decision to place their faith in Christ. These were the men. Note there were no Pharisees there. You see that? Now, what would a Pharisee do if he followed Christ? Probably tell him how to run things. Tell him what he's doing wrong. Pharisees are really good at dotting the I's and crossing the T's and then misspelling words and telling the wrong story. You know, they get all the details right, but they miss the point. There are no Pharisees here. There's no educated men, particularly. There's no mighty men. No, there's just ordinary men that God chose for an extraordinary job. Now, they were unlearned. It's as though God chose, or Christ called, the raw materials. He called the men that he wanted to shape into the men of God he wanted them to be. Unlearned men. They hadn't got any spiritual understanding. They lacked humility. They lacked faith. They lacked commitment. They lacked consistency. They lacked power. They were always getting into trouble. They were always saying the wrong thing. They were always missing the point of Christ's teaching. They were lashing out at people. They were being unkind and selfish and wrong, even walking away and forsaking the Lord. And that sounds an awful lot like me, and an awful lot like you. And that's fine, because God wants to use us and take us from where we are and make us what he wants us to be. If God can use these men, can he use you? Yes. Can he use me? Well, I hope so. Yes, he can use us, and he desires to. If we'll place the clay of our lives in his hands and let him have his way, he will use us for his glory. Jesus prayerfully, thoughtfully chose 12 ordinary men, 11 of which got saved and worked wonderfully. One didn't, but he was still used for the plan and purpose of God. The mission involved being with Christ. The mission involved being sent out by Christ. He was preparing them, training them to take the message into the world. And our application tonight is that God has summoned us to take the message and accomplish his task, perform his will in this world. It's amazing. I think the angels scratch their heads at God's plan, but it's his infinitely wise plan to use you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you see fit to use failing, faltering, and sometimes faithless men and women to accomplish your will. Pray that you would use us any way you see fit. If you want to take us from where we are take us away from fishing and take us to some other place, then please do. If you want to change us, change our prejudices, change our thoughts, change our motives, just, Lord, do your will in us. Help us to be useful in your plan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.